Good morning, everyone. You may be seated. I just wanted to thank you for inviting me to share God's word with you today. In case you've forgotten, my name is Dr. KJ Drake, and I'm coming in from Indianapolis. Our reading today will come from Psalm 145. This is the last psalm of David in the scriptures, and it is a psalm of praise. And you might feel overwhelmed as we go through this. That's actually part of the point. So let us read together Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. To make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you longing to hear you speak, longing for you to pour out your word by your Spirit upon us. Give us insight and wisdom this day. Speak to us, O Lord. Reveal to us your ways and your very self through the power of your word, not through the weak vessel who brings it, but through the mighty power of Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, both now and forevermore. Amen. As I read through that psalm, you might have felt a little bit overwhelmed. It is just piling upon itself praises to God, talking about his grandeur, his goodness, his splendor, his majesty, his mighty acts, all the things that he has done. And in many ways, that's the purpose of this psalm. To overwhelm us, to overawe us with the nature of God. And in some ways, David here, I think, is trying to give us an antidote for the fundamental sin of the human heart. Throughout Scripture, that key sin is idolatry, taking what is not God and worshiping it as God, or taking a view of God that is not the true and living God, but a God of our own making, one we have constructed not just with our own hands, but with our own minds. We see this throughout the Bible. The first and second commandment forbid worshiping other gods. The golden calf is condemned in Exodus. Paul calls out the nations for exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. And we see in 1 John the call to keep ourselves from idols. Calvin even says that the human heart is an idol factory. We make things that are not God to give our worship and praise. And so, how do we reject idolatry? The answer, the antidote, is right worship. As we come to see God as who he truly is, we can purge ourselves from those false images that will only ever let us down and only ever lead us astray. Psalm 145 is calling us to look upon God in his fullness and trust and conform our hearts, our minds, and our very lives to who he is. To remove from our hearts all these, as Tim Keller calls it, counterfeit gods or forged gods. So Psalm 145 will move us through right worship and praise to turn to God in his full grandeur and greatness. And this idea of looking to the true the real to overcome the false is known throughout our world. In fact, if you are going to go to the Treasury, for instance, and find out, how do you find out counterfeit money? Now, you might think you'd go and look at a bunch of fakes, right? Here are the ways that people can cheat. But in reality, they train people to spot counterfeit money by looking at the real thing over and over, by repeating again and again, this is reality. Therefore, when you see something that's off or fake, you can note it truly. This is even more the case when you think about how do you spot a forged painting, for instance, right? You're not comparing it to something that you know, but when a new painting comes up and they say, oh, this is from Leonardo da Vinci, how can you possibly tell? Well, you, if you're a person looking for art forgeries, must know the artist perfectly, know their tics, know their style. That's what Psalm 145 is doing. Through repetition and personal knowledge, we can come to know God. And by so doing, reject the forged gods of our own heart. And we see this even in the structure of the psalm. David is writing here what is known as an acrostic. This is a poem that begins with each letter of the alphabet. So in one sense, this is the ABCs of praise, trying to recapture our whole understanding of God and direct us to who he truly is. As one Old Testament scholar, Adelaide Berlin, puts it, the entire alphabet, the source of all words, is marshaled to praise God. And therefore, as we look through these ABCs of praise, we can repeat to ourselves and gain familiarity with the true and living God in his grandeur, as opposed to the weak and false idols of our heart. We see this theme in the psalm itself. If you look at verses 1 and 2, we see that I will extol my God and King and bless his name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And the psalmist picks up in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless your holy name forever and ever. We see this idea of repetition. We need to praise God forever and ever because he is eternal and he is worth all things. But also note, every day I will praise your name. The idea of coming to God and seeing who he truly is and offering him worship, both daily and for our whole lives, is the purpose of this psalm. And as we see in verse 3, what is the content of this praise? In many ways, verse 3 is the thesis statement, the main idea of this psalm. And everything else is unpacking this idea. It reads, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. If we go back to the idea of being overwhelmed and this kind of piling up of praise to God, that's the purpose. God's greatness is so much that it is never exhausted. It is never found out entirely. We are to praise God greatly because he is great. This idea of our worship of God should correspond, should connect to who he is. If he is great, we should praise him greatly. However, I do think we run into a problem here. How can we appreciate this greatness of God when our human language is often so weak and so nondescriptive? Great really isn't all that great anymore, right? When I say, hey, I'll be there in 5 minutes, and you text, great, we kind of lost a little bit of it. But when I think of it's great, the first thing that comes to mind is Frosted Flakes. They're great. So we need to, in some ways, get another word. We need to counteract a sense of the weakness of our language. In some ways, our world is always conspiring to rob God's beauty from language. I propose, and the title of this sermon puts it forward, that we think more of grandeur. Generally don't think of that word. If you think of what is grand or grandeur, you might think of the Grand Canyon. You might think of a sunset. You might think of something big and beautiful and powerful. That's what I want us to see. Not just God's greatness, but his utter grandeur, his magnificence, his power, his rule, his beauty, his transcendence, whatever you want to think here. If we want to praise God rightly, we must set aside the ways that we domesticate God, the way we forge him, the idols of our heart, and see him in his utter and complete grandeur. So that's what we're going to do today, looking at right worship and God's grandeur to correct the idols of our heart. We'll be looking at four main things throughout the psalm, kind of walking through the grandeur of God's works, the grandeur of God's power, the grandeur of God's providence, and the grandeur of God's goodness. David is using all of these to retune our hearts to the proper lives and worships of the immortal God. And so we'll set forth the Psalm's idea of God's grandeur. We'll then counteract that with a forged God of our own, an idol of our heart, and then see how we ought to respond. So let us turn first to the grandeur of God's works, verses 4-7. Let me reread this for you and pay attention to this idea of God's works or his acts here. This is what the psalmist says. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your awesome works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David here is taking us to move from our perception of our current moment, our present day, to look to the past and to the future. What has God done? What will he do? And how can we send it to the next generation? He calls us to meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty. The literal phrase here is the splendor of the majesty of your glory. That's kind of too much, right? Splendor, glory, majesty. It is hard for us in our normal mundane lives to get a grasp of that. What has been majestic in your life? What has been splendorous? In many ways, we live in a life of grays, things that are not beautiful, not splendorous. But the psalmist is saying we have to change our perspective. God himself is glorious. And notice his piling up of words here. They are mighty. They are wondrous. They are awesome. There is greatness, fame, and righteousness. This is the unsearchable grandeur of God. And we can know his grandeur because he does grand works or works that are amazing. So what is the idol that this overcomes? I think that is an idol of our own making of the mundane God. The mundane God. You see, you often can be tricked to think that God's not all that interesting. You can be consumed by the flashiness of television, video games, what have you, and think that God is humdrum. But in fact, it is the opposite. I was reflecting on video games on my way here. Sorry, young men, but it is the case. They're fun, right? But they're ultimately pointless. Right? What is another score? What is another movement, right? And you can find those more interesting than the glory of God. That's insane, in fact. But we all do it. Don't just look at the young men. We can get distracted by gossip, by whatever, and find it more interesting than literally the creator of the universe who is glorious and grand. See, this is how our sin wants to pull us away. We can begin to think of God as mundane, and he is nothing of the sort. What the scriptures call us to meditate on here is the glorious acts and works of God. We see it throughout here. The works in verse 4, the mighty acts again, the wondrous works of verse 5, the awesome deeds. Okay? He's trying to say, how many times can I say how amazing God is? What is David thinking of here? Well, from his perspective, he's thinking back to covenant and creation. So we can pull out all of these in the glories of creation. The stars declare his faithfulness, the glories of the provision of the world. We'll get to that later on with providence. But I want to focus on covenant here. David is thinking, we were nothing. You promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a mighty nation, and you did it. You took us out of Egypt from the hand of the mightiest empire in the world, and you defeated them. You parted the Red Sea. You destroyed the Egyptian army. You led us through the wilderness. You defeated the tribes of Canaan. You established the kingdom. These are the mighty works that David is thinking of. But you know what? We actually have a better way of thinking than David. David has those, but we have more. We have the very way God preserved his kingdom throughout the Old Testament, his deliverance from exile, and most importantly, the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the culmination of the works of God. As the Father sends his eternal Son to secure a mighty salvation, and then make his church throughout the world. You see this generation? Have you ever wondered where you are in the Bible? You know you're in there a lot. In this verse, you're one of those generations. You have been called out from the world to hear the word of God, his mighty acts that were accomplished long ago, but have redounded, have abounded throughout the entirety of the world. Christ is the culmination of these awesome works. As the eternal Son comes, without leaving the glorious splendor of his majesty, he took on human flesh. And that which was holy and righteous died for our sins. Beauty was defiled. glory was the face. His majesty was shamed, but none of that could keep God down. In his power, he rose Jesus from the dead by the Holy Spirit to show his splendor and majesty and glory. This is what the biblical history is calling us to. Recount God's glorious works. You are part of that story. This is your inheritance, and this is your future. So we are here today as a result of these mighty works, and God will continue to do them amongst you. Don't just think of the mighty works in Scripture, although there are many and they are the touchstone. God has done mighty works in this place. He has saved sinners. He has cured diseases. He has righted hearts. He has comforted the broken and the lost. God's works are amazing, and they continue even now amongst his people here and throughout the world. So how are we to respond to this? Throwing off our counterfeit God who is the mundane for the splendor of God's glorious works. Well, there's two things the text says. Verse 4, commend these works. And verse 5, meditate on these works. Let's take those in reverse order. First, if you are going to understand God not as mundane, but in the glorious way he is, you have to pay attention. That's what meditate means. You can't just say, yeah, Jesus died, I'm happy, etc. Right? You need to reflect. You need to put your mind toward the task. And not just your mind, but your heart. And not just your heart, but your will. Think of those things that God has done in the past and he has done for you. How often has God fulfilled a prayer or blessed us with comfort for us to forget about it in a week or two? Meditate on God's works. Store them up in your heart. What's one way to do that? Commend them to others. This doesn't just stop with your own mind or will or heart, but it is to give to others. Commend to the next generation. Parents, teach your children God's amazing works and what he has done in your life. Commend them to those around you. What is evangelism but commending the works of God, the death of Christ and his resurrection? So one way we can appreciate and cut out the weakness of our view of God, the mundanity of it all, is to reflect on his glorious and splendid works. But this is not all. As we continue on in the psalm, we can look at verse 10 for the grandeur of God's power. How is it that he does these amazing things? Well, because God is powerful. Please read with me verse 10 to 13. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Not only has God done great things in the past, but he rules today in his power. His power is one of grandeur. We see this in this text, specifically in verse 11, tell of his power, but also the idea of the kingdom. God is king because he rules over all. He is in control of all things and has all authority. He is the center of power. We also see a correspondence here. In verse 5, we talked about the splendor of God's works. Here we talk about the splendor of God's kingdom. God's power produces God's works. You see, all earthly kings, politicians, nations, and bosses will see their power come to an end. They will come to the limit of their strength, but not so with God. He rules over the world, has from the beginning, and nothing is beyond his power. Nothing is beyond his authority. And this confronts a common idol of our heart, the weak God. Some of you might think God is mundane, but others might really think God is weak. He really can't handle this. He's too small or too powerless to deal with this situation in my lives. Others might think he's small and that, well, you know, God is king over these parts of my life, but here's the thing that's mine, right? God doesn't care about this, or he doesn't know. His kingship has a limit, not the unlimited power that it has. These things are utterly false. They're connected to nothing but our pride and our self-sufficiency. You see, God is king over all, and his grandeur and his power cannot be stopped. It is our foolishness that acts as if God cannot change a difficult situation or cannot comfort us in our stress. This is normal to us, but we need to overcome it. The psalmist is driving us to the grandeur of God's power. He reigns. He is king over all, and nothing will stand in his way. I want to put this a little more personally, and this might offend some of you, so prepare yourself. Put differently, God is better than you. God is better than you. Okay? Now, imagine your reaction if I said I was better than you. You're not going to like that, right? Because I'm not. I'm a sinner just like you are. But we recoil at the idea that somebody is superior to us in any way. But in reality, God is superior in every single sense. Now, we don't like to hear that when it comes to anything mundane in our lives. In fact, psychologists have a term for this. It's called illusory superiority. You see, when you study people, especially in North America, you begin to get this idea that everyone is above average. Do you ever listen to Prairie Home Companion, Lake Winnipeg, where all the kids are above average, right? That's how we really think. So there's been studies done. For instance, 93% of Americans put themselves in the top 50% of drivers. I think if you've ever been on the road, you know that's false. Additionally, high school students, 85% of them put themselves in the top 50% of getting along with other people. Okay? Have you met teenagers? Sorry, guys, but it's true. And it goes even further. 25%, or 1 out of 4 teenagers, puts themselves in the top 1% of getting along with other people. Okay? And to pick on professors as well, 85% of university professors think they're better than their colleagues. So this is how it goes. We are really bad at judging our position relative to other people. Right? We think we are better than we are, even on mundane things. So if we're bad at this in human limitations, how much more with God? It's not surprising that we have this illusory superiority to God. I know better than God in this way. I can take care of this, that, or the other. This is not true. God is better than you. He is superior than you. He is greater than you. And that is good news. Because if all you have is your own limited ability, you're in a lot of trouble, as am I. But God is Lord and King. We are not. He is better than us. He is wiser than us. He is more powerful than us. He is more beautiful than us, etc., etc. Anything about you that you prize that is not sinful, God is more. God is better. And that is good news. Because it is God's grandeur that secures our inheritance in our lives. You see, when I say I'm better than you, you're right to bristle. How does anyone have the right to say that to me, especially as Americans? But when it's God, that grandeur is not narcissistic or self-serving, but it is to be poured out for others. You see, God is so secure in his grandeur that he can give it up without becoming weaker. That's why Christ can take the cross without ceasing to be God. He can become weak and still be stronger than the world. So we've seen the grandeur of God's power, but how does he display it to weak people like us? Well, this comes in God's providence. We can see this in verses 14 to 16. Even though God is better than us in every way, that does not mean we are nothing, but he loves us and cares for us and provides for us. God, in his infinite grandeur and power, cares for you and attends to you specifically as he does all creation. Let's read at 14 to 16. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is the one who provides for all of creation's needs. We see that in verse 16. Every living thing looks to God, and he provides. We also see that he upholds, he raises up, he gives, he opens, he satisfies. You see, God is so great that he doesn't withhold it in himself, but gives it out. He upholds you. He provides for you. Even though we are weak and he is great and majestic, he stoops down. He provides for us. Now, when we talk about the general provision of God for the world, we talk about his doctrine of providence, that he provides everything that is necessary. This is because of his power, and it is one of those awesome deeds that David has discussed before. The created world is sustained by the power of God, and he stoops down in his grace and mercy to give it all that it needs, and even more so with us. All that we need comes from his hand. Not just food and shelter relationships and love, although those do, but also salvation. When we cry out for mercy, he hears us and he saves us. There is nothing that just detracts from his provision. Now, I think this butts up against part of our modern thought. As much as we have illusory superiority over God, we also have illusory senses of control. Right? Providence means God is in control of all things, and he is good and right, and he will provide. But we want to grab control back in almost every area of our lives. We want to call the shots. We want to be in charge. And I think we can say that the last few years have showed us how that's a bit of a lie. You think your life is in your control, right? You can go where you want, do what you want, feel what you want. But then a pandemic comes along and the world shuts down. Or we have a little supply shock and, oh, there are no cans on the shelves, etc. Your life and what you want to do is sustained by so many things that are way out of your control. In fact, all you can actually control, really, is your own mind. Everything else is up to the will and whim of a system that can spin out of control at any moment. But we like to think we're in control. In fact, this is a big element of the modern world. Humanity has claimed that we control all things. We control health. We control our environment. We control weather. There's nothing that can keep us down. We are Prometheus, able to snatch fire from the gods and do whatever we desire. A German philosopher slash sociologist named Hartmut Rosa, in a book called The Uncontrollability of the World, puts modernity this way. He says, the driving cultural force of that form of life we call modern is the idea, the hope and desire that we can make the world controllable. The idea that we can choose what's going to happen to us. We can choose health. We can choose long life. We can choose who we marry. We can choose our kids. This is kind of the hope, right? Why do we scramble to try to get the right program or the right way? Younger guys, you think you can control what's going to happen after high school, right? You think you can control what job you get. And you can to an extent, try, etc. But there is a world that is fundamentally outside of our control. It is up to God. Okay? And so we must set aside this idea that we are in control. You see, this corresponds to a God who is distant. Rather than seeing God's providence, we have an idol, a forged God, of a distant God. One who doesn't care about the little things. One who doesn't provide for my needs. One who can't be bothered with all the small things in my life. But that's not what we see in the psalm. Every living thing calls out to God and he hears. You who are falling or bowed down, God sees you. We don't pay attention to the weak things in the world. We have our eyes pass over those who are struggling, right? I mean, think if you go to a family reunion and you found out one of your family members just has had a horrible time of it. You kind of want to shy away from them, right? Oh, I don't want to get into this whole thing about how they're struggling, right? I want to be happy. That's not what God does. And this is because God is so grand. His attention isn't divided like ours are. So, you've all heard of multitasking, right? It doesn't exist. Humans can put their attention to one thing well, and that's it. You can't really attend to multiple things because you're limited and you're finite. You're meant to be that way. Pay attention to what's in front of you. But God is not like that. God's attention is infinite. That means without bounds. So he can put as much care into upholding quasars on the other side of the world, of making the Milky Way spin, that he can for the prayer of a young child who just broke a toy. God cares the same amount about both. There is nothing that is beyond his attention. God cares about each of you particularly and knows you. We struggle as human beings to divide our attention between one or two things. But God in his infinite majesty attends to it all. The sparrows that fall from the sky and your prayer over dinner. Your calls to him for mercy as much as the nations of the world. You see, God is grand in his providence beyond our imagining. How should we respond to this? In light of this, we need to be humble. Put aside our illusions of control. Put aside our illusions of power and superiority over God. We can be humble before God knowing that he is better than us, that he provides for us in every single way. Whatever you need, ask for him. And if it is good for you, he will give it to you. But his ways are not our ways. Trust that He does know better even what to provide for each of us. But we should give thanks, knowing that what God gives us is not because we deserve it or we merit it, but because He is merciful. That's why in verse 10 we see, "All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." Saints of God, give thanks for the ways He has provided for you, for home, for family, for food, for employment, for joy. All these things come from the hand of God. And everything that is grand and beautiful and splendorous about this world comes from His hand. Give thanks to Him. All right, our hearts have been retuned a little bit. We've looked at the glory of God's works, His power, and His providence, but we cannot stop there, and we've already hit it a little bit. Let us turn to God's goodness in verses 8 and 9 and 17 to 20. So far, we've looked at majesty, power, and provision. All these things draw us into God who cares and who acts, into God's mercy and goodness. In fact, if we see the whole psalm as an exposition of verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." His movement towards goodness is showing us that the goodness of God is part of His grandeur. The goodness of God is how He expresses that grandeur outward to others. Now, some of us are more comfortable with one side of this equation or another. Some of us like the grand and sovereign God who controls the stars and every aspect of life and who we are called to obey and be righteous before. Others of us like the God of mercy and goodness, but we're a little uncomfortable with His power and greatness. We can never separate these out. The great God is the good God. The good God is the great God. He is the one who calls us to give all of our lives to Him. And because He's great, He deserves it. And because He's good, we can trust that He always has what we need in mind. And this is what the psalmist is doing as we look at verse 8, as it repeats these words from Exodus. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all He has made." God has had mercy upon us far beyond what we can possibly deserve or imagine. We can get this here from the context of this quotation. You see, this statement, which you've probably heard before, it's repeated throughout many psalms. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love," comes from Exodus 34, verse 6. This is when God reveals His glory and majesty to Moses. Moses hides in the rock, and God shows Himself and says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." But we need to attend to the context there. What had just happened after Exodus, or before Exodus 34? The people in the desert had committed idolatry once again. Right? God had just taken them out of Egypt, had destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, had led them to this place and given them a law that is perfect and good. And what did they do? They turned to idols. Now, we often like to think, you know, it'd be so much easier to be a Christian if I had been there. If I'd seen Jesus divide the fish, if I'd seen Him rise from the dead, if I'd seen the Red Sea, then I would not struggle with faith. Right? Who's had that thought? I mean, plenty of us, right? The problem is that's not how our hearts work. Because you know the same people who built the golden calf were the same people who walked through the Red Sea. Not years before, but like literally a month ago. They saw God bring down Pharaoh, and now they're saying, hey, let's make a golden calf and say that's the God that saved us. That is the fickleness of our heart that gets confused with all this. But even when this happens, God is faithful to His covenant. His goodness is over all of us, even in our sin. And I think this confronts us with another one of these idols, the withholding God. You see, God really has good things that He's not giving me. Right? That's what the people thought. We want to go back to Egypt where they have meat and comfort, right? God is not good. Why would He take us out of slavery and lead us to this place? As they say time and time again, has He led us out into the wilderness to die? We can think the same thing. If God isn't giving me this thing, it's because He's not good, or He's withholding goodness from me. This could not be further from the truth. The Lord is righteous and holy. He gives us what we truly need. He is better than us. He is more powerful than us. If you need it and it's good for you, He'll give it to you. But He has other plans. And His goodness is not contingent upon the external things He gives us. That is the trick that we almost always fall into. But you see, God wants to give you something more than just good things. He wants to give you his very self, because that is the highest good of this life and the next. We see David move there himself in verse 18, as he says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. If you call on the Lord, he will be near to you. Yes, he will bless you with many things in your life, but the greatest blessing is himself, the source of all goodness and grace, the splendor of the universe." Not only does God respond to the desire of every living thing that we saw in verse 16, his provision for the world, but if we look here, we see that he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. If we fear God and desire him, he fulfills that call. All right, so we've seen the grandeur of God's works, his power, his providence, and his goodness. How are we called to respond to this goodness of God? The psalmist actually gives us three very easy things. It's nice as a preacher when the psalmist just tells you, what are you supposed to do with this? Well, he says, call on him, verse 18. Fear him, verse 19. And love him, verse 20. Now, we could do an entire series on each of those elements. But the first is, given who God is, given that he can do anything, given that he is good, call on him. Call on his name. You must trust who he is and know that he has what is good for you. So if you're struggling, if you're having a hard time with it, cry to the Lord and he will save you. He will deliver you. He cares for even those who are bowed down and those who are falling. If that is you, call on God and trust that in his goodness, he will be near to you and give you what you need. If you're here today and you have not accepted the grandeur of God, the creator and salvation of the world, I would ask you to consider this. This is the God that we're talking about. Not some mundane God, not some weak God, but the creator of the universe who sent his son to die and rise again to save sinners and to give them a glorious eternal life. Call on him. Ask him to reveal himself to you, and he will hear you and save you. Okay, call on the Lord. And this allows us to then fear and love him. I hope you've seen throughout this sermon that as we reflect on the grandeur of God, this fear is not one of terror, but of awe and wonder as a response to who God truly is. He is faithful. He is loving. He is good. Therefore, live in obedience to him, because his ways are good and right. Fear him, and he will give you the desires of your heart to be filled with him, to be near to you. And he will cast out those idols that are not worthy of our fear, not worthy of our attention. And ultimately, then, we are called to love him, not because we are good, not because we are worthy. In fact, many of us, all of us, were like the wicked who should be destroyed. That is what we deserve, because we're sinners. We have rebelled against God, like the people in the wilderness. We have hated him. We have put in his place gods of our own making. And yet, as it says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. This is the essence of his grandeur and his glory. Think of it this way. Sometimes we take the idea of God loves you as for granted, right? Well, of course God loves me. I'm very lovable. Or, of course God loves me. That's his job. Neither of those are true. God loves us even though we are sinners, and he loves us even though he didn't have to. It's out of his grace and his mercy that we turn to him today. As we come to the end of this, I know it was a lot, but that's what the psalm made me do. Don't blame me. But I hope we've turned a little bit this morning of looking at the living God and moving in right worship to cast aside all of our idols. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness truly is unsearchable. He is the one, although he sees the pain and suffering of this world, will act with mighty deeds to overcome it, and he has. The one who hears those who call upon them and will give them salvation. The one who speaks through his word and gives us his truth and his power. There are many idols of the world. There are many idols of our own heart. But if we can reflect on God's works, His power, His providence, we can come to see that worshiping Him is appropriate. For He is good and He is grand. I want to end with a prayer from St. Augustine in his Confessions. So you maybe have heard of St. Augustine. He was a man who was looking for worldly success. This was in North Africa in the late 4th century. He pursued excellence in his chosen path of the day. It's not unfair to say he wanted to be an influencer, a teacher of rhetoric, the most prestigious position of the time. But he was brought low. He saw God's grandeur and His goodness, and that all of his desires had ultimately been for nothing. But it was God who could give him proper rest. Because it's only when our hearts attain to what is truly good, the grandeur of God, that we can live out our lives rightly. So let's end with this prayer from St. Augustine's Confessions. Great are You, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise, Your power immense and Your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we humans, who are a due part of Your creation, long to praise You. We who carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin and with it the proof that You thwart the proud. Yet these humans, due part of Your creation as they are, still do long to praise You. You stir us so that praising You may bring us joy, because You have made us and drawn us to Yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in You. Amen.
We get to actually sing the text from our sermon, and so we'll get to do that from 145a. In stanza 2 in 145a, we'll sing, "Great is the Lord, deserving praise. His greatness none can comprehend. One generation to the next will all Your mighty works commend." And we confessed earlier in the service about our boasting hearts, where we thought that we deserved praise, and now we'll get to sing together to the One who alone deserves praise. Great is the Lord, deserving praise. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 145a.